Lectionary today, reading a text from the first letter of John to John's church. And if you want to follow along, and there's a little blue Bible in one of the seat pockets near you, it's on page, 238 if you want to follow along. 1 John verses 1 through 9. Let us listen for God's wisdom and word. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it and declared to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with them while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as God in God's self is the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, this is holy wisdom, holy word. Please pray with me. Holy One, you have set before us a vision of your beloved community, of your dreams for the whole human family. God, open our hearts and our minds today that we might catch that vision a little deeper, an inch further and further close to your reign, that it may come on earth as it is in heaven. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So long before I stood behind a pulpit, I worked in a chain of independent drugstores in LaGrange, Georgia. It was my job while I was in high school, and my job title was stock boy. And if it was a good weekend, I got to go behind the counter to the pharmacy, and I guess like an unlicensed pharmacy tech, I got to fill prescriptions and compound medications. But during the week, I was a lower person on the hierarchy, and so I had to sweep the floor, take out the trash, break down boxes, things like that. And I've said that whatever I needed to know about humanity, I learned working for a few years in a pharmacy or in a drugstore, because it was both a place where people gathered and kind of like Cheers, everybody knows your name, but also a place where people are put in a position to be vulnerable. You learn a lot about people by looking at the medications they take. One day, on a good day, I was working behind the register by the pharmacy. And the register was one of those that would automatically print out receipts. And what we would do would generally take the receipt and say, pro forma, do you want one? The person would say no, and we'd rip it off and crumple it and throw it in the trash. Now, Mr. Saunders was a very kind and very talkative old man. We clicked. and you can imagine. Line of customers standing behind him and me talking about God knows what. But he was as gentle as they come, and I remember him to this day because he was always the type of person who would offer a smile and a word of encouragement. And one day, I was checking Mr. Saunders out, and the receipt printed out. I tore it off, threw it right in the garbage because we were talking and I didn't want to interrupt. "Hey there, son," he said kind of softly, "I need that ticket." I said, "Sorry about that, Mr. Saunders. I guess you need to balance your checkbook, huh?" He said, "No, it's an old habit, son, something that you would not know much about." Eventually connected the dots. The African-American customers always kept their receipts. The white ones did not. At some point, someone, I don't remember if it was my boss or my pastor, explained to me how in years past, African Americans were so accustomed to being accused of shoplifting that wherever they went, they always made sure they had a copy of their receipt until they got in their car. This is absolutely, by no means, the worst example of racism I have from growing up as a white kid in middle Georgia. It's a tiny, everyday moment, and it's quite subtle, and it's easy to miss. And I think that's the point. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no white privilege, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. On our best days, I think, and our most well-intentioned, we recognize overt racism, and we want to do something, however small, to eradicate it. When presented with something as glaringly racist as neo-Nazis marching through the streets of Charlottesville, Virginia, with tiki torches in hand, we speak out against it. We say, that's disgusting. I want no part of it. But on most days, however, we're blind to how pervasively this thing dyes the social fabric of our country and the world. And some very bright thinkers among us have helped us to see how racism is not this internal attitude. It's not a disposition of hatred or prejudice only, but is also that scaffolding of American society. Some rightly call racism America's original sin, something that helped bring this country into being. Scaffolding. And it would help, I think, to define terms here. Racism, as I understand it, is a belief that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. White supremacy, on the other hand, is an ideology, a system of ideas that claims that white people and the ideas and thoughts and beliefs of actions in white people are superior to people of color of every shade, and that their thoughts, ideas, and beliefs and actions are subordinate. White privilege is the level of societal advantage that comes from being seen as the norm in America. And the concepts are interrelated, and there's some overlap there, but the latter is the one that I think that we need to reflect on this weekend, on white privilege. And the reason is because, well, it is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, and also because we are a majority white congregation and a majority white denomination. And I think without painting too broad of a brushstrokes, I think I'm convinced that well-intentioned white folks, especially progressive ones, are prone to a particular blindness into the ways that we participate in the scaffolding of white supremacy and how it then benefits us. Privilege. Many people struggle with this concept. I know that I have. People will also rightly point out that their lives have not been easy, and that they'll claim that being white has not given them distinct advantages. There's not a racist bone in my body, someone might say. Life has kicked me around, trust me. And trust me, as a pastor, I would never ignore the pain and frustration that's really behind that comment. But I would, however, gently challenge by saying that being white doesn't guarantee that those with lighter skin won't be poor, won't experience hardship, won't encounter obstacles in life. What awareness of white privilege does reveal, however, is that there is, on the whole, less hardship and obstacles for people who are not white. Take this example just for a little exercise. And if you have your phone with you, feel free to play along. Do a Google Images search of particular words. Take, for example, pretty, or leadership, or smart, or trustworthy. Pick one of those words, do a Google Images search, make sure you click so you see the pictures. A colleague of mine did this a couple of years ago, so he might not have seen the same things that you're seeing now. But can you guess, when he pulled up this Google Images search for each of these terms, what the pictures that showed, the appearance of the people who showed up in the pictures, can you guess? They were white. Or they appeared to be white. It's a construct, after all. He put these, he had a screen in his church, he was Baptist. He had a screen up, and he put the images for what appeared with each term. And you can kind of picture it. On the leadership side, he says there were only 3 people of color out of 16 on the screen. But none of them appeared to be in a position of leadership, none of the 3. They were a part of a team or in a crowd. For pretty, there were 3 people of color, but they were images 12, 13, and 15. As for smart, every person in the 16 images was white. Albert Einstein dominated the slide. He was got 7 images. And finally, for trustworthy, the term trustworthy, the photos were up there. And Denzel Washington, for some reason, was the only non-white person. And all the other images were white. It's up to note that he didn't use any other qualifiers when he put the search in. He didn't add old or young or rich or male or female or anything else. You see, in these images, here's the point. White was considered normal. White was considered normal and preferred, in fact. That's the thing. Like fish swimming in water, we might not think about this, but it surrounds us. It permeates us. And this privilege entrenched within kind of these larger scaffoldings of society, all sorts of patterns become normal. And here's where it gets worse. Mass incarceration rates for people of color become normal. Racially biased ways that school children are disciplined become normal. Environmental degradation that disproportionately impacts communities of color. Think about the water still poisoned in Flint, Michigan, becomes normal. And those of us who get a fair shake in our interactions with law enforcement, or those of us who sail through school smoothly, drink clean water, and can cross the southern border with nothing but our expired driver's licenses, don't know what we don't know. And people get hurt, and people die because of these inequalities. You see, what becomes normal later becomes acceptable and even tolerable in these cases. And you see, white privilege outside and maybe racism or white supremacy, the water that we've inhaled, it works together in a feedback loop. It reinforces each other. So you might be thinking, so what do I do? What do we do? What do we do as a church, as people of faith, in the face of this darkness, this all-pervading darkness? We bring it into the light of day. You see, we who follow Jesus, in our tradition, we have that uncomfortable but life-giving practice of confession and repentance. We admit our own sin. We admit not just the sins that we can name from this week, but that altogether broken reality out there in the world. We admit the sin of the water in which we swim. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, John tells us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, what John points to in this letter to his church is that we human beings are walking contradictions. You know, we claim connection to God, yet often live in ways that contradict that connection. To walk in the light, then, John says, to have genuine fellowship with Christ and one another, with all of God's children, requires admitting that our actions, much of the time, don't line up with the beliefs that we profess. I'll be the first to admit that this is an uncomfortable process. Sometimes I want to be like those TV preachers and just preach something pithy and inspiring that makes you feel happy. But I think we in this church have that bedrock conviction that God cares about the suffering of others. And not does only God care, but God wants us to do something about it, even if it means changing our own ways. It's an uncomfortable process, and it provokes resistance externally and internally, yet it's a lifelong process. We're never done with this work. We've never fully studied and understood the problem. And yet the good news is, though, that this practice of confession and repentance of our privilege doesn't end with guilt, and it sure ought not to end with resignation. Because change and healing and even justice comes when we have the humility to ask God to remove our blindness and show us the ways, the truth, of how these patterns harm some and benefit others. Through confession, we notice this within ourselves and we commit to dismantling that scaffolding in the wider society. And we do this, perhaps, on this weekend because of the kind of impact that Dr. King had on this country and on the world. And though some try to dull that prophetic edge of Dr. King's vision by turning it into some sort of kumbaya generic plea for human harmony, we shouldn't neglect looking at how white privilege and white supremacy joined together in what he called the triple evils of racism, economic exploitation, and militarism. See, for the thing about this scaffolding is it upholds all or most other forms of injustice, and it upholds all that evil that harms God's human family. You see, this vision that Dr. King articulated so well of that beloved community is this marvelous dream of equality and abundance and safety for all. And it's still with us. Our kids know when you say, "I have a dream." They know whose dream it is and sort of what that dream is like. Dr. King's vision is still with us, and it inspires us to keep our hands to the plow. And I think his vision is still with us because it mirrors the prophet's visions of shalom and Jesus' teachings on the reign of God. For this dream is really what it means to take to full extent the love of neighbor and put it in action. As John wrote, God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. Friends, may God give us the courage to walk in that light. Amen.